Turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 57. Isaiah 57. As we're going to introduce this most wonderful portion of Scripture, one of the major prophets, as so called, I'd like to read from verses 14 through 21 of Isaiah. Beginning at verse 14 of Isaiah 57. And it shall be said, build up, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, but also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Let's pray. O Lord God, you who have spoken in times past through your servants, the prophets, would you speak to us now through your Holy Spirit, who points us to Christ, who came to do the will of the Father. We pray this for your glory to be realized in our lives. Amen. We're beginning today our study of the book of Isaiah. I'm a little nervous because I don't have a nice tight outline as I normally do. Rather, we're going to have to kind of step on the big rocks, if you will, as we sort of take a quick journey across this book. We've not been much in the prophets in recent years. In 2011, we preached through Malachi and then the general letters of James and 1 and 2 Peter. And last year, in 2012, rather, we preached through part of the church year lectionary, Advent through Pentecost, I believe, and then through the book of Numbers, which was a very profitable study. Last year, we were in the book of Hebrews and then in Acts, we just finished. And in both of these books, especially Hebrews and Acts, it pulls in so many other portions of Scripture. But we felt it was time to go through one of the major prophets, and so we're going to travel through this most evangelical of all the prophets of the Old Testament. And by evangelical, I mean that we are confronted with the gospel itself, without which our understanding of the gospel would be greatly diminished, as a matter of fact. I've said this before, and I'll say it again, that you just don't parachute into John 3:16 and expect to understand the gospel just from the words of that verse alone. But we must understand it in terms of how so much of Scripture converges on that verse as a kind of focal point, if you will. It was difficult for me to find a representative passage that pulls in the major themes of the prophet. I do believe, though, that this Isaiah 57 passage does fulfill that need. You might find another in your own study. And by the way, I would recommend that we recommend that you read through this book, preferably through it once quickly, and then read it through taking notes and writing down your questions along the way. It will help you as we preach through this book. Isaiah was a prophet of the southern kingdom of Judah. You remember after the death of Solomon that the kingdom was divided into the northern 10 tribes under Jeroboam and the southern kingdom of Judah. That was around, 900 B.C., and here we are from about 740 to 700 B.C., the time of Isaiah. He began his ministry, as we are told in the scripture, in the year that Uzziah died. Uzziah's other name was Azariah, by the way. And the kings during his tenure were Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. And we'll have more to say about both of these kings as we go through this book. The minor prophets Amos, Hosea, and Micah also lived during this time. Isaiah's name in Hebrew is Yishayahu. It means salvation is of the Lord. We don't know much about him. Tradition says that he was sawed in two by King Manasseh. That would have been the son of Hezekiah. We have no way of knowing that for sure, however. He spent most of his time in Jerusalem itself. Now, historically, Israel was in a time of transition at this point in her history. They were about to move from relative prosperity and a religious activity that was just humming along quite nicely to national disaster with the rise of the dreaded Assyrian Empire. We'd say Assyria, not to be confused with Syria, a nation that still exists to this very day, by the way. Assyria would have been what would be modern-day northern Iraq. The northern 10 tribes, called Israel, fell to the Assyrians in 722 and almost destroyed the southern kingdom as well under Hezekiah until God had intervened. These 10 tribes would be deported, scattered throughout various other nations, which was a serious method of conquering a people and dispersing them so they could not gather together and foment a rebellion. They would never return to the land as a nation, though some of them had fled to the southern kingdom individually. The fall of Israel and the siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrians should have been for Judah a shot across the bow. But no, from this point on, things would never be the same. But you couldn't convince Judah of that. But in a little more than a century, Israel, could use those names interchangeably now, in a little more than a century, around 586, Israel would cease to be an independent nation and would not be one again until 1947. But even there, Israel has not become a nation because she has returned to God. It is, for all intents and purposes, a secular, albeit a Jewish, state. Well, what does this little history lesson have to do with us? Well, not a whole lot if you think that there is a separate destiny for Israel and another destiny for the church. Some would have it, and there's a broad spectrum of evangelical teaching on just that idea. The church is a kind of afterthought in God's mind, so to speak, that Jesus came to set up his kingdom. He was rejected by the Jews, so God had to come up with plan B, and he established the church, and then at some point the church is going to be raptured out, and there will be a seven-year tribulation, and then there will be a restoration of worship in Jerusalem. Jesus will come back and worship and inaugurate a literal thousand-year reign on this earth. I grew up with that teaching. I respect the motivation behind it to be faithful to the Word of God in terms of taking the Word of God literally. However, I think it is misguided and wrong and leads to a lot of wrong practices and so on. It's a view that I reject. There is only one people of God because the description of them is essentially the same in both testaments. In other words, there's not a separate destiny for the church and for the nation of Israel. They are described essentially the same in both testaments. Israel and the church are considered to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. See this in the book of Exodus. See this in 1 Peter. The covenantal structure is the same. There is only one vine. We see in Isaiah 5, and then we Gentiles have been grafted into this vine in Romans chapter 11, verse 24. The woman of Revelation 12 is, yes, Israel to be sure, but she gives birth to a man-child who is none other than Christ, who will rule the nations with a rod of iron, but then she has other offspring against whom Satan will make war, that is, believers in Christ, the church. Now, it's not my intention here to get into end-time prophecy teaching, but I mention this because I'm convinced that the Word of God teaches, again, that there is only one people of God, the elect of God throughout all ages, and this is going to affect our understanding and interpretation of Isaiah, indeed the entire Old Testament. So when I read my people, for example, 102 times in Isaiah, yes, it is a reference to God's ancient people, his covenant people, but the application can and should also be made to the church. Why? Again, for the reasons that we just mentioned. There is only one people of God, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 9:25 and 2 Corinthians 6:16. We don't have time to look at those passages. And then the Apostle John tells us in Revelation 18:4, if you're interested in looking at these passages, I'll say them again. Romans 9:25, 2 Corinthians 6:16, and Revelation 18:4. Isaiah was given a commission by God to preach to the people of the southern kingdom of Judah. What was he supposed to do? He was to call the people to repentance. So in chapter 1 we hear, "Come, let us reason together." And later on in Isaiah 55, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near," and so on. Why? They were a religious people. They were, for all of the ancient equivalent of churchgoers. So what was the problem? The problem was their hearts. And the Lord said, and this is in our communion passage, in Mark 7, quotes from this. And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." It's easy to go through the external religious motions of worship and singing and praying without it having any effect on our lives, without our hearts being changed. And if your heart is not changed, you are not changed, because the heart is the real you. Nobody likes a phony, least of all God. Nobody likes to be flattered by someone who doesn't mean it. And worship is not about flattering God. It's about seeking Him. It's about delighting in Him. Dare I remind us about last week's outline, that we are to trust in Him, delight in Him, and commit ourselves to Him in Jack's message. There's only one thing that matters in the worship of God. Not what you think about it. Did you like the music? Did you like the beat? Did you like whatever? That's not the issue, what you felt about it. The only thing that matters is, what does God think of my worship? Am I just mouthing the words? Am I going through the motions? Am I looking at my watch, wondering when this thing is going to be over? Or is my heart in sync with His desire to be worshipped aright? Where is your heart right now? Is it a million miles away? Or is it a desire to know God? And God's problem with His ancient people can be the same problem that He has for us today. And that's why Isaiah is so relevant to us. The people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise, yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. So God is saying, in effect, do you find me boring? Now, you might find me boring, but God is saying, do you find me boring? That's a problem. If you find God boring, if we grow weary of worshiping Him. Isaiah's ministry was going to be a difficult one. His commission was to speak to a people, to a religious people, about how irreligious they were. And so his commission in chapter 6, and God says to him, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Do you understand the irony here? Do you understand the judgment here? Go preach to them so they don't hear you anymore, so they're not going to even be able to respond anymore. You do not want to be in that position, where you keep hearing the word of God and it has no effect in your life. Because there comes a point when we hear and it doesn't make any difference anymore. It just goes right by us. May that not happen to any of us in this room. It's a serious matter to hear the word of God week after week without it having an effect in our lives. If we don't take the word of God seriously, God still does take it seriously, and He's going to call us to account. Well, Isaiah said, well, how long should I do this? Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. Judgment. Even though that judgment was over a century off, that was going to happen to them. That was what was going to happen to them. You see, the point, I think, in Isaiah is that God is a holy God. And He is going to be vindicated either in our rebellion or in our obedience. Isaiah gives us some of the most lofty and sublime statements about God that we find in all of Scripture, and rightly so, when you consider that through the people of Judah, were very religious, they knew very little about God. And I've met people like that, and I pray that I'm not one of them. I've met people who are very religious in their performance, but when it comes to really knowing about God or knowing God, they know very little about Him. Now, some of you have already heard or read this quote from A.W. Tozer's wonderful little book, The Knowledge of the Holy. Forgive the repetition, but I think it's worth repeating here. Tozer says, "The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and that man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most significant fact about any man is not what he is at a given time, not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he is in his heart, what he conceives God to be like." Now, Tozer's concern was for the church in the middle of the 20th century, which was doing pretty well, the evangelical church was at that time. But that was his concern, this creeping superficiality in the life of the church. It was Isaiah's concern in the 8th century B.C. It was the concern of the Puritans in the 17th century in Great Britain and in the 18th and 19th centuries in America. And it must be our concern as well in the 21st century. So much of our theology proper, theology literally meaning the study of God, comes from Isaiah. And as you read through this book, search out those passages that speak of God in His essential being. Well, what are some of these descriptions of God? Some of these lofty descriptions. Well, He is high and lifted up. He is holy. He is so holy that even the angels held Him in majesty and awe. They would cover their eyes as they worshiped Him in His presence. Isaiah, having the same experience, the same vision of the angels, saw himself as a sinner in His presence. He is the Lord God of hosts. It's a description of God that is repeated in Isaiah. He's a warrior God. The people could not rely on their own military resources or military alliances, say with Egypt. No, they had to rely on the Lord, and He showed them in very explicit ways, just as He showed the Israelites of the Exodus that they had to rely on Him to defeat an enemy much more powerful than they. He is the Lord God of hosts, the warrior God who Himself is going to be vindicated. He is God to whom nothing can be compared. Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." Isaiah 45:5, "I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." 45:18, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other." And Isaiah 46, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." He's a God who will chasten his people. But he is a God who restores because he remembers his covenant. And thus, he is a God of grace. We look in chapter 30 in verses 8 to 19. And again, I am reading a lot of verses here. Please follow along and let the verses speak for themselves. In Isaiah 30, beginning at verse 8, "And now go write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord." Again, religious people, but unwilling to really listen in such a way that it makes a difference in their lives, who say to the seers, "Do not see," and to the prophets, "Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel." Now, they weren't really saying that. I mean, you imagine people were saying, "Oh, just, you know, deceive us, prophesy illusions to us, say nice things that we want to hear." Were they really saying that? No, they weren't. They wouldn't say that. But you know, the prophets were the conscience of the nation, and they had a good way of saying what you're actually saying by your actions. "Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel," verse 12, chapter 30, "because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness." They didn't despise the word of God. They loved it. If their rituals were very much like the rituals that I've seen today, when, I go to a Jewish barber, what does he do? He loves the word. How do you know that? Because he kisses it every time he comes into the barbershop. He's got a little mezuzah up there with has the Torah scroll inside, and he kisses it. They love the word of God. But judging by some of his conversation that I've heard, I question whether it's had any effect in his life. I'm not just pointing someplace else. I'm hoping that we understand that this can be our problem as well. Verse 13, "Therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel." God is going to destroy the walls, the protection of Jerusalem. No, God would never do that. It's the temple of the Lord. It's Jerusalem. God would never do that. Verse 14, "that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved." Yes, God's going to chasten and judge his people. But there's also hope. "In returning in rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, 'No, we will flee upon horses.' Therefore you shall flee away. We will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five you shall flee till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice." We heard that today, have we not? "Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he will answer you." Yes, he is a God who is going to chasten his people. He is committed to this relationship, and he's going to make it work. And don't despise the chastening of the Lord, but use it as a means to be drawn back to him. We also have some of the most profound and exalted and transcendent descriptions of the Messiah in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Incredible. The eternal God will be Emmanuel, God with us, or with us is God. There's more. Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." These are descriptions of the person that is Jesus Christ. So when we talk about the person and work of Christ, we're talking about two things: who he is and what he does. And here is the description of the person, who he is. He is a divine person who has existed from all eternity with the Father. In fact, he himself is referred to as Everlasting Father, literally in the Hebrew, Father of Eternity, which really is speaking not so much about fatherness as it is about how do you explain his eternal essence in terms of space and time in which we live. In his essential nature, he is deity. He engages the same sovereign authority of his Father, a truth that is confirmed in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 1. He is the King restored to David's throne. Isaiah 11:1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Why the restoration of David's throne? Remember, God had promised to him that his throne would be an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom. Why the restoration of his throne? So that the rest of mankind would seek him, that is, the Gentiles, you and me. We learned that from Acts chapter 15 in the Jerusalem Council. And bear in mind, so that that in the references that we will encounter in Isaiah that speak of the restoration of Israel, are references to the return from exile as a means of to a greater end. And that greater end is the inauguration of the kingdom of God in the church age at the first coming of Christ. Just think about that as you read through many portions in Isaiah that speak about the restoration from exile. Paul says in Romans 15, verse 12, and again Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." So the restoration of David's fallen throne is for the sake of establishing the church and the kingdom of God under Christ. So we have these lofty and profound descriptions of the Messiah. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is the shoot or the stump of Jesse, the restoration of David's everlasting throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the person of the Messiah, who is none other than Jesus Christ. And there's also much in Isaiah about his work. And we learn of these in part, not totally, but in part, from four servant passages in the prophet Isaiah. We had one of them today. That was our scripture today, Isaiah 42, 1-9. "He is the chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." Now, this is reminiscent of Jesus' baptism. "This is my son in whom I am well pleased," but also reminiscent of his description of himself at the synagogue in Nazareth, where he quotes from Isaiah 61, "The spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." And so he is, the servant is the chosen one in whom my soul, the Father's soul, delights, on whom is the Spirit of God. In Isaiah 49:1-6, the second of the servant passages speaks of his mission. The Father makes him as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And then the third servant passage is in Isaiah 50:4-9. We see the obedient servant who was willing to submit to the Father and to bear the suffering that was in the form of humiliation. And then, of course, there is the great servant passage, the suffering servant. That is the Messiah. Isaiah 52:13 through all of chapter 53. And here we see the most explicit reference, not the only, but the most explicit reference to the gospel in Isaiah. How can we appreciate the full force of the passage in this brief survey? Just ponder these words as I read them from Isaiah chapter 53, beginning at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the Messiah, Jesus Christ, whose essential nature is eternal deity, but he also becomes the servant of the Lord. He is the chosen one. He is the one whose mission would bring salvation to the ends of the earth. He is the obedient servant willing to suffer the humiliation of rejection. He is the suffering servant by whose stripes we are healed, and by whom the one will justify many. And this, of course, is in keeping with our theme scripture that we read from Isaiah 57. I'll quote again from verse 15. For thus says the one who was high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, but also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Most certainly this applies to Christ. And there's one great final theme that needs to be mentioned in our introduction to Isaiah. It's the announcement of the coming of the Messiah, the inauguration of the kingdom and the church age, which we see as moving side by side. It is the church that has the keys to the kingdom. That is to say, the church has the keys of knowledge of the way into the kingdom, but the kingdom itself extends beyond its community, beyond its organized community, as we live our lives as salt and light in the world. And as we extend ourselves into the community in the name of Jesus Christ, that is kingdom work. Either the work that we do that restrains evil or lessens the effects of the fall, or through the proclamation of the gospel and its transforming power, salt and light. And we are encouraged to move forward in that activity because we know how it ends. We know what the final chapter is going to be. There will come a day when this kingdom will be consummated. It will reach its final fulfillment, and that is Isaiah's last great theme, the creation of new heavens and a new earth. Chapter 65, verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. That's what Isaiah says. And in Revelation 21, 1-4, what do we find there? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So within that new creation is the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the city in which Isaiah says is joy and gladness, and in which John says in Revelation, God will dwell with them. Again, Emmanuel. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That what is Jerusalem then? Is none other than Jesus Christ with his church, his people. And it is that ultimate goal that informs us as to what moving forward means. It's that ultimate goal that motivates us to move forward in the work of the kingdom. And that's what we want to do here. That's why we're building this building, not to have a monument, but really, and some people have said, well, you know, that's a church. It doesn't look like a church. Do you have any vacancy there? You know, do you rent apartments? I mean, but it's who we are. It's who we are. We want to be community-based. We want ministries to emanate from that building for what? The kingdom of God. We want a school there that will meet real needs. Why? For the kingdom of God, for the glory of God. We want to move forward. We don't want to stand still. Because there's a wonderful goal at the end. Isaiah's mission and life ministry was not a pleasant one. He preached his heart out, but his message fell on deaf ears. It was a solemn message that warned of impending judgment, but one also that offered hope. And that is what we must do in our message to the world. We need to be bold, we need to be unapologetic about the message, but we need to offer hope to people. You see, God is a holy good, a God, and he will be vindicated in our rebellion or in our obedience. Yet, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, but also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. You and I need to have a proper view of God if we are to approach him. But we must remember that he is accessible as long as we approach him on his terms. He dwells with those, with you, who are of a contrite and lowly spirit. What is contrition? What does it mean to be contrite? It means to be sorry for sin, not for the mess we've made of our lives, but because we have offended the one who has extended his love and his grace to us. We are confronted again in the book of Isaiah in an issue that runs throughout the scriptures. More than outward religious activity, God wants your heart, because the heart is the real you. If he has your heart, he has you. Now, position yourself before him with that contrite, lowly spirit, with a heart that is teachable, that is honest with yourself and with God, a heart that is humble, and seek him with your whole heart. Let's pray. O Lord God, we thank you that you do indeed extend yourself to us. We thank you for your patience with us. But Lord, deliver us from presuming upon you. Help us, when we hear your voice, to respond now and not wait till tomorrow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.